Titled today's message is A Traitor's Kiss. And it's found in Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 52 in our series, Christ Our Focus. And as I see all you standing, praise God, with eager anticipation as to what the Lord is going to say to you. Let us go before the Lord and let us read His Word. And immediately while He, Jesus, was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi." And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Steady me under your presence. Give me your words as you prepared this sermon, Father God, literally almost a week ago. Father, all the things that are going to be said here, you planned before today. So that everything that's happened during the week and even today, Lord, it's because you want me to be ready to teach this sermon. And I know that, Lord. So help me, oh Father God, when I don't understand your will, to understand and to just give myself over to you and help us here listen and understand what you have for us, O Lord. Father God, may no one here disqualify what's being said unless they can prove biblically where it's wrong. And if it's right, O Father God, I pray that all would come under the authority of your scripture. Father, for the person that's not saved, I pray that you would save them today, O Father God. For the person that's not living right, I pray that you would cause them to live right. For the person who has sinned yet was walking with you, I pray that they would see it, confess it, reject it, and walk in a better way, O Father God. And for the Christian who's walking rightly, O Father God, I pray that this would strengthen them to walk even more correctly before you. Be with us, Lord, we pray. Give us understanding in these things, O Father, in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We're getting to the point of Scripture where it's really getting very, very serious, isn't it? Jesus Christ is about to be arrested in this portion of Scripture. You all know what happens after that. After the arrest, there is a trial that really isn't much of a trial. And there is a conviction that really would not stand in any legal court of proceeding ever. And then there's a switching of the charges and brought into a higher court. And ultimately, there's a death sentence without merit. And the death of Christ, and the story does not end there. 3 days later, obviously, on Easter morning, our Lord Jesus Christ raises up from the dead. Praise God, and glory be to His name, proving that He is the Son of God, and all the things that He said were true. So we know what's about to happen, but we're getting to the part of Scripture where things really become difficult. We last saw Jesus. We see Him in the midst of His biggest spiritual battle. If you remember, He's in the garden, and He's praying. The capillaries around His face and His hands and His arms are bursting open because of the high blood pressure, because of the sweating that's going on profusely, and the blood that's, you know, those capillaries are releasing is mixing with the sweat, and the sweat is coming out and it looks like blood. Jesus is in terrible distress. He is involved in prayer in which He is asking the Father for the cup of tribulation to pass from Him. He has something that's coming that is so horrifically tremendous, this thing about being a sin bearer, that the Lord Jesus Christ actually asked the Father if there's any other way for this purpose to be accomplished, man's salvation, without Him dying on the cross, then let it be. Is there another way that man can be saved apart from the sin bearing substitutionary death upon the cross? Is really what Christ is asking the Father. And beloved, that is shocking to us to hear Jesus, who knew that His whole purpose was to be a sin bearer. It is shocking to us to see that Jesus, who knew that Calvary was waiting for Him in Golgotha after Gethsemane, to know that Jesus, who knew that He would die for the sins of people, and was so resolutely marching towards Jerusalem, when He gets there, it seems like He's not as sure as he used to be, and he's asking the Father for a different way. He ultimately surrenders to the will of God. Ultimately, Jesus does not demand his rights. He does not exercise his authority, but instead submits. And that word is key. Not to himself, but to the one whom God has placed higher than himself, God the Father himself. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And so we see, beloved, in this portion of Scripture that Jesus gets an answer from the Father, and the answer from the Father is no. And we talked about that, didn't we, last week? If the Father can say no to the Son, then everybody nodding your head in approving, right, manner, you would agree that the Father can say no to you. And he does. And we Christians get in trouble when we think of God as someone that should always say yes to us, when in fact God says no quite often. And not because you're asking amiss, although obviously if you are, God would not answer you with a positive. But sometimes you're asking rightly. Sometimes you're asking for things that are right and good. David wanted a bit of temple for the Father, and that's a good thing and an honorable thing, and yet the answer for David was no. And we talked about Paul wanted to preach in Asia, and we would have thought, go for it, Paul. What better man to preach in Asia than you? You are obviously an apostle of God. And wherever you go, churches are springing up. And the word of God is having its way. And people are being converted. Please, Paul, go. We would have encouraged him. Yet the answer from the Father was, no. I'm going to send somebody else, not you. And so sometimes, quite frequently, may I add, God tells us no to our bad desires. And God tells us no sometimes to even our good desires. Because God knows best and God has a plan. And so if the Father can say no to the Son, he can definitely say no to me. So this is the place where Jesus is at. Jesus needs comforting. He needs help. He's asking his disciples to pray with him. To be spiritual, not to be carnal. But the disciples are caught in slothful apathy. They're not praying. They're sleeping. They have been warned repeatedly to watch him pray, but instead they settle for physical sleep and, dare I say, spiritual slumber. They are reduced then to simple male bravado without spiritual substance. I will die for you. Even if everybody else rejects you, I will stand. And each and every one of the disciples said the very same things. And yet it was all talk, wasn't it, beloved? Because if you cannot pray with God, you're not going to die for God. And that's just a simple truth, isn't it? If you cannot pray in a situation, you're not going to be able to stand in the other. So they are just bravado, just speaking. They are a warning sign, beloved, to you and I. For any who would rely on mere human effort instead of spiritual preparation and watchfulness, anyone who relies on human effort fails. The crowd that comes to Christ in the book of Mark, and this is the last thing of introduction, is faceless. You can't tell me any of their names, can you? The young man that runs away from Jesus naked, what is his name? We don't know. Even the disciple that cuts off the right ear, Mark doesn't give us his name. John does. John tells us it was Peter. But Mark chooses not to tell us his name. The only two names in the book of Mark that are mentioned at this time are the antagonist and the protagonist, the villain and the hero, Judas and Jesus. This is where our attention must lie according to Mark, and this is the attention we're going to give. So let's look at verse 43. The Bible says, and immediately while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. As I said before, that word immediately speaks of something. God has answered the Son. The Son asked for a different way to save men. The answer from the Father was no. How did Jesus know that? Because after the third time of prayer, when he looks up, he sees a crowd coming with clubs and swords, Judas at the front of the line, torches are coming, and Jesus understands that the answer to his prayer has been no. There is no other way to save man. Man cannot be saved by any other means. He cannot be a Mormon and be saved. He cannot be a Jehovah's Witness and be saved. He cannot be a Buddhist and be saved. He cannot go any other way. In order to be saved, man has to come to God through the appointed way, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That is the answer that God the Father gives to Christ. And we see that because God the Father then crucifies the Son for the sins of people. And to do that, then God the Father is attesting to you and I that sin is so heavy, beloved. Sin is so amazing. Sin is so terrible. Sin is so evil that the only way that man can be purged of sin is by the substitutionary death of one that's perfect, one that keeps the law. It is the only way that man can be saved is for this substitutionary death who is perfect to be then become the sin according to the word of God of all humanity. And the Father punishes him. As 2 Corinthians tells us, he became sin who knew no sin, that we would become the righteousness of God. So the answer to the prayer was no. The crowd and soldiers are from the chief priest according to this portion of scripture. They are from the chief priest, the scribes and the elders. Mark doesn't mention their specific names, but the chief priest, the scribes and the elders are the Sadducees, are the chief priests. The scribes are the scribes, and the elders are the Pharisees. So really, this group that's coming has been set primarily by the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day. All that is about to happen is instigated by the religious authorities of the day in their refusal to accept the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And I find that ironic, don't you? That's a note of irony. That the religious leaders, those who should have applauded Jesus Christ, who should have taken Him under their bosom, who should have paraded Him around, who should have said, this is the Son of God, the one that we've been waiting for. The very people that should have attested to who He was and how great He was were the ones that secretly, covertly, at night, so that the crowds wouldn't be around, would arrest Jesus, try Him at night, which was illegal, and convict Him to death. That's irony, isn't it? Because these are the people that are supposed to love the Lord more. And I find sometimes it to be true, the people that proclaim they love the Lord the most, sometimes are the most carnal people that there are. Notice they come with swords and clubs. They come armed in case of resistance. This is a dangerous time. This is a time where literally, if the surrounding neighborhoods find out what's happening and they come at the aid of Jesus, there could be some sort of civil war that erupts here, some sort of uprising. And so they come to put down any rebellion. And in verse 44 and 45, we see the most heinous act ever committed on the face of the earth. Let's read about it. It says, now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi. And he kissed him. We're introduced to Judas Iscariot, aren't we? In this story, he is the antagonist. He is the villain. He is the bad guy. Judas is reintroduced to us, to our attention, in verse 44 as the betrayer that had given the sign. One of the what? 12 in verse 43. So he is introduced to us so that it doesn't escape our attention that he is part of Jesus' inner group. He is part of the 12. He is a disciple. He has walked with Jesus. He has talked with Jesus. He has eaten with Jesus. He has heard the messages of Jesus. He has seen every miracle of Jesus. He's been empowered by Jesus. He's been in fellowship with Jesus. And he knows who Jesus is. And he's the one that betrays him. And it's hard for you to be aghast at something like this because we've known it so long and we've read it so long. But pretend this is the first time you've ever read this portion of Scripture, will you? Pretend that you didn't know what was about to happen. And come to Gethsemane and see that up the hill, coming up is a mob with torches and clubs and swords. And in front of that group, pretending still that he's a disciple. Pretending that he doesn't know that people are following him. Ever a liar. Is one of your best friends. Judas Iscariot. See this anew with eyes anew. Yes, we all know it was Judas. See it again for the first time and be aghast, be appalled. How could he? How could he do such a terrible thing? Amen? And all for what? Was he angry at the Lord? No. Had the Lord given him a snide remark? No. Had the Lord ever put him off? No. Had the Lord done anything for him that was negative? No. The Lord had only been positive to him. He does it simply for money. Much evil has been done in the world for the love of money, has it not? Would you agree? Many people have died. Many people have been killed. I read an article a few years ago of a teenager who killed another teenager for his Air Jordans. And you think, my goodness, it's a $200 pair of shoes. I'm probably made in China for like $5. But you know, but whatever you're willing to pay is whatever they're willing to charge, right? And he kills another teenager for shoes because they were expensive. And I'm aghast and I'm appalled, and I realize that money is a terrible thing. The love of money, at least, is a terrible thing in this world. Amen? And so this Judas is reintroduced to ourselves as one of Jesus' inner circle, as one of his best friends. His help was essential to what was going to happen. They wanted to point out who Jesus was. They wanted to come at night. They wanted to find him where there was a big giant crowd around Jesus. He only has 11 people around him, right? So that there wouldn't be a civil uprising. They wanted to know Jesus' whereabouts, where he went. And Judas knew where Jesus would be praying. Judas knew that Jesus would be praying that night. And he knew where he would be praying. And he chose that place to betray the Lord. To see a man of God, as Jesus was, being this man God, worshiping God, to see someone betray him in such a way is a terrible thing, isn't it? And notice how he betrays the Lord. He doesn't do it like Brutus does. Brutus comes to Caesar and pretends things love for him and then stabs him with a knife and kills him. Not so with Judas Iscariot. His knife is a kiss. A kiss of love, a kiss of friendship, a kiss of fellowship. And he comes and he kissed the Lord. And the word for kiss there is like an intimate kiss. And not like, not sensual in any way, but like a brother, a father, a son. You know, someone would give a kiss. He gives that kiss to Christ. And he comes and he grabs him and he kisses him. And that is his dagger, isn't it? That's his sword. And we sit there and we shake our heads at him and we're just aghast by what he does. This act of love then becomes an act of hate and evil. And Judas kisses the Lord, telling everybody this is him. This single act takes the form of an ultimate act of duplicity, a double standard. An act of love is performed in a mission of hate. And so then the Lord at this is seized by the crowd. I submit to you, beloved, that Jesus was first seized up at the garden when he was praying. He was spiritually arrested. If you remember, he's praying, drops of blood are falling. This thing is capturing him. So spiritually, Jesus has been seized already by the enormity of the cross. And now he's physically seized. And they take him, the God-man. And here, my beloved brothers and sisters, I'm hoping you see this for the first time. I stand there and I ask this question, couldn't he have stopped it? And I'm surprised by Judas Iscariot. I'm surprised by the disciples and they're unwilling to pray in the spiritual, but yet their male bravado, how great they were. And I'm appalled by Judas Iscariot that he would choose such a way and such a place, an intimate place of prayer. He knew he would be there. An intimate way to betray him with a kiss. Always pretending that he was not who he was, but he was a disciple. And I'm seeing all this, but I'm also looking at Christ saying, why don't you stop it? It's obvious because of your prayer that you don't want this to happen. Father, if it's possible to pass this cup from me. But he has accepted the Lord's will, has he not? And he surrenders to it. Christ was seized spiritually by the impending crucifixion and now physically by the crowd. Notice what Judas Iscariot calls him. He calls him Rabbi, which means my great one, my great teacher. He mocks him with a kiss. He mocks him with the word. And Jesus would be mocked a lot that night, would he not? If you are the Son of God, get down from the cross and we'll believe in you. He saved others, but he himself he cannot save. Tell us who hit you. Prophesy. And they put a robe around him of purple and they hit him over the head and they said, oh, hail the King of the Jews. They mocked him all that night, did he not? According to Scripture. But I never realized that the first mocking of Christ was not at the court trial. It was not by the soldiers. And it definitely wasn't at the cross. The first mocking of Christ was Judas Iscariot kissing him and calling him Rabbi. All the time he knew he was betraying him. I get angry at Judas Iscariot. When I was reading this week, I got to be honest with you. I was filled with an anger like I hadn't been ever before. It stopped being just a story that I've read many, many times and it became real to me. And when he comes and he kisses Christ, he wants to pretend that he's still a disciple. He calls him Rabbi. Oh, how did this crowd follow me? Oh, I'm shocked, right? And Jesus grabs him and says, friend, why have you come? That's not in Mark, but if you get the Gospels of Luke and Matthew and John and put them together, Jesus calls him friend. Would you have called him friend? He's not my friend. Not when he's doing this, right? Not as he's sticking a knife in my back, right? And I know that he's doing it. And then he says to him, Do you betray the Son of God with a kiss? So Jesus publicly exposed him as a false disciple. Judas could never go back to pretending I didn't know. Jesus says, you're betraying me with a kiss, and everybody heard it. So Jesus finally exposes him as the traitor that he was. And I guess there's a lesson for us. We can pretend to be something we're not, but eventually we're going to be found out, aren't we? Let's look at verses 46 through 47 because the story continues. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and kissed him. That's 45, 46. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And so, who is this person? Well, Mark refuses to tell us his name. Mark just says it's a person. You don't need to know the name. He just wants you to know it was one of the disciples who did it. John, however, for whatever reason, John says this. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So John not only tells us who did it, but he tells us who he did it to. Right, this Malchus fellow, right, who was a servant of the high priest. John tells us who it was. Mark doesn't want us to focus on name. Mark wants us to focus on Judas and Jesus and what's happening. John wants to record a more historical story of what happened. So we find out then through Scripture that the person who does this is Peter. Why would Peter pick up a sword and chop off somebody's ear? I don't know if he was aiming for the ear. I doubt it. I think he swung the sword and the guy kind of got out of the way. He probably was going to cut him in half from starting from the top of the head down, right? The guy moved and that ear went flopping over. Mark doesn't tell us what happened next, but the rest of the gospel tells us that Jesus picks up the ear and puts it back. Maybe you've never read that. But Jesus literally picks the ear, and being the Son of God, he just, I don't know how. He puts an ear back and the ear is fine. And by Jesus doing that, he kind of brings the tone in that place down, right? Because there's about a fight to raise. You swing a sword at someone, and chop off their ear, and they have all the clubs and they have all the spears. You're about to get massacred, right? And so by doing this, Jesus kind of placates that, and he brings it out, and he tells Peter, Mark doesn't record this, but he says, put your sword away, Peter. Those who live by the sword, die by the sword. Peter, have I not taught you before that it is best to turn the other cheek when someone assaults you, when someone comes against you, when someone either rightfully or wrongfully comes against you? Isn't it just better just to let it go? Peter, what are you doing? Peter is eager to show his faithfulness for God. Remember his bravado before? If everybody what? Leaves you, I will what? Never leave you. And if I have to, everybody, finish it off with me. I will what? Die with you? Peter wants to show, you see, I was right. So he brings out this sword and whoosh, off goes the ear. But Peter does not understand that although he's eager to show his faithfulness by acting in a way that shows that he's with the Lord, he's actually demonstrating his carnality. He's fighting the people there. And what Peter doesn't understand that this is a spiritual battle. That Christ has told them repeatedly, I must go to Jerusalem. I must die. I will be crucified for you. And on the third day, everyone, what did he say? I will what? Raise again. And I will stamp your salvation with my resurrection. Amen? And so Jesus had told them repeatedly what he was about to do. And so Peter finds himself fighting against God instead of fighting with God. Is that interesting? I am reminded of Saul. You remember Saul in the Old Testament? Saul hears the word of the Lord that God says you're disqualified, you can never be king again. I'm going to appoint myself a new king in a short while that will take your place, and your whole house and your lineage will be gone. Saul says, absolutely no way. When he finds out that that person is David, if you remember your Old Testament correctly, he starts chasing David up and down the hills. David has to flee for his life. He throws swords at spears at David. He tries to kill David at every turn, right? He's trying to fight. This guy will not take my place. And what ends up happening? Who takes his place? David. Why? Because God had predestined it to be so. So that when Saul was fighting against David, he really is fighting against whom? God. Peter's fighting against the cross. And by fighting against the cross, he's fighting against God. He's acting in a carnal way. Does everybody understand what I mean? In his fleshy desires, he wants to show how much he loves God, how much he's demonstrated to God, but he's really carnal. And if Peter had prayed those 3 times with the Lord, instead of sleeping, I guarantee you he would not have lifted up a sword and chopped somebody's ear off. He would have been a different Peter. But because he chose to neglect the means of grace, he acts in the what? Carnal. How many times, beloved, have you been here? How many times have I been here? We're in anger or hurt or in justified indignation. We act in a way when we think is right, only to show that we're carnal and not walking with the Spirit of God. He would not pray, he says, with the Lord. He would not pray, but he will fight. He didn't understand that to be a Christian, praying is fighting. And fighting is losing. He doesn't get that. I want to talk to you then, beloved, about spiritual warfare. Because spiritual warfare is different than the physical warfare that we are engaged with. And this is what Peter didn't understand, and it's something that God has been bringing to my attention for the last week and a half or so. Something that I've been living out in real life. And so let's look at what the Word of God says in Ephesians 6, verses 12 to 13. Ephesians 6, number 12 to 13, quite simply tells us that we are fighting a different kind of fight. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Say it with me. We do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. In other words, I'm not going to go to war with you. And you shouldn't go to war with what? Me. And you shouldn't be warring among each other. That is not what God has for us as Christians. We do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. But against the what? Rulers. Did you see that? He says, against the authorities. Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So Paul, speaking to the church in Ephesus, tells them, listen, your fight is not against each other, brothers. Your fight is not against people. Oh, it might be a jerk boss. It might be a terrible neighbor. It might be a family member, someone close to you that's constantly attacking you. And you might feel like, I need to take this person out or put this person in their place. But says the Word of God, that's not your fight. Your fight, says God, is against the enemy. You're involved in the spiritual realm now. You don't fight a fight like the world does. You don't war against each other. Instead, you're supposed to put on the whole armor of God. I would suggest that for homework you read all of chapter 6. Because I think you'll find it enlightening. But he says, instead, prepare yourself for battle in the spiritual warfare by putting on the what? Armor of God. And he starts talking about the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes of the gospel of peace. He starts talking about all parts of the helmet of salvation. He says, put these things on. Prepare yourself by battle by putting on your armor. And then the very next verse, verses 17 through 18, he says, and take up the helmet of salvation. I skipped most of the armor, so please read it on your own. And after you put on the whole armor and you put on the helmet, then you're supposed to pick up your sword. And what is the sword used for, everyone? Come on, it's not hard. What is the sword used for? Fighting. Stabbing. Right? Defending yourself, right? Notice what he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What is my weapon? Everyone. The Word of God. It is not these. It's not this either. It's not my hands. It's not my mouth. The way I defend myself is by running to the Word of God. And is that not the example that Jesus Christ gave unto us when he was being tempted by the enemy in the wilderness? Right? How many times did you hear Jesus say, it is written? It is written? It is written? Right? And he fended off the attack of the enemy, not by fighting them with verbal warfare and you and me and going back and forth, but with the Word of God. So rely on the Word of God. Not only does he say put on the helmet of salvation and take out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He says, then, after you put on the whole armor, what would you think he would ask you to do once you're all armored up and you have that whip in your hand? What would you think he'd ask you to do? March forward and strike, take on the battle position. But what is the Christian's battle position? Let's read. Praying, everybody, at all times, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. So once a Christian puts on the entire armor of God, and once he has the Word of God, that's his weapon. What is the position of fighting for the Christian? Well, it's on his knees. It doesn't seem like a good army, right? It doesn't seem like a good tactical move, right? To put on armor, get a sword, and then get down on your knees before your enemy and start praying to God. It seems like a sure way to lose to me. How about you? It's not the way that the world fights, right? We put on the armor and then we march into battle. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching us to war with the cross of Jesus going on before us, says the old hymn. And that's what we have to realize, that the way we fight is different than the way the world fights. We are putting the armor of God on. We are hiding the Word of God in our hearts. And we're looking at what the Word of God says. Saying, I'm not going to participate in this. I'm not going to participate in this physical warfare. This isn't from God. And instead, I'm going to get down on my what? Knees. What an interesting thought to see an army marching on its knees. Doesn't seem quite right, does it? But isn't that the way God does things? He does things different than the way we think they should be done. And we always tell the Lord, you're wrong, and He always ends up being right anyway. So, beloved, I would ask you to try this. Stop fighting for yourself and the way you think of things. Put on the armor of God. Take up the Word of God. Get on your knees and seek God this way. If only Peter had done that, huh? If only he had accepted the Word of God. Tonight you're going to deny me. How can I stop this, Lord? Help me. If only he had prayed. He would not have taken a sword and chopped some guy's ear, almost erupting a civil war. By Jesus putting that ear back, he kind of placates the situation, right? It was a fight he couldn't win, by the way. If all hell broke loose that evening, all the disciples would have died. Right? They were severely outmanned and outgunned and outclassed. When they say you don't take a stick to a knife fight and you don't take a knife to a gunfight, right? And so they were definitely going to lose this. But Jesus puts Peter in his place. And Peter understands something. I'm fighting all the wrong way. Notice Christ's reproach of the crowd in verses 48 and 49. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. He says, this is what God has preordained that happens. But Jesus looks at them and is like, look at all the swords and look at all the clubs. Every day I was in the temple teaching. You could have arrested me in front of the crowds anytime you wanted to, but you didn't want to, did you? You come to me like I'm some sort of axe murderer, right? With swords and clubs. I mean, it's overkill, right? And how does Jesus stop something bad from really happening? Well, he surrenders to them. The overkill of weapons is stymied by Jesus' nonviolent surrender. Jesus is not going to fight them. He can stop it at any time. And the Gospel of John tells us that when Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, it is I. And they all fall on their bottoms. And then Jesus asks them again, who are you looking for? And they're like, well, you. Okay, you can go ahead and arrest me. So Jesus obviously could have stopped it. And Jesus tells Peter in the other Gospels, Peter, don't you understand that I can call for legions upon legions of angels to come and destroy this place and kill every human being on the face of the planet if I wanted to? So Jesus has all the power, but he chooses not to defend himself. I used to think of Jesus. What do you think of the word meekness? Does anybody think of weakness? It rhymes so carefully, right? Meekness and weakness. Meekness to me sounded like weakness. I had to defend myself. I had to let you know I couldn't give up. It had to be. And lately the Lord has been telling me, just don't do that. You're stronger, then be quiet. And that's hard, isn't it, when you have every power to defend yourself, especially the way I grew up, fighting tooth and nail. It's hard for the Lord to come and try to change your whole nature and say, do it differently. Meekness to me meant weakness, but Now I see that Christ had the power to not only stop this happening, but to kill every human on the face of the planet at that moment. You crucify me, will you? That's probably what I would have done at that moment. You can't come. I'll defend myself. But the Lord nonviolently surrenders. That is a great thing, right? To say, fine, you win. I'm not going to fight you. I'm going to give myself to the Lord. You can think whatever you want of me. You can say whatever you want of me, but I'm just going to surrender. You can do whatever you want to me. You can oppress me however you want. I'm going to surrender. And listen, Jesus is not surrendering just to talk. He's surrendering to being beaten on the face. Thorns being put on his brow. Nails driven through his hands and to his feet. Spitting. Someone spit on your face right now. Half of you would have to be restrained, wouldn't you? Don't be spitting in my face, right? Spitting and mocking and cursing at him. The Bible tells us that some of the soldiers grabbed his beard and yanked him out in clumps. Imagine yanking on someone's head hard enough where all the hair rips out of their face. And the thing is, it's not like any of this took Jesus by surprise. He knew these things were going to happen. He says, I'm going to go and they're going to despitefully treat me. They're going to hit me. He predicts all this before he even gets here. And then he surrenders to it anyway. When he has the power to stop it, that is strength. Is it not? To say, I give up and I give in and I'm not going to fight you on this. I'm going to fight the spiritual war, but I'm not going to fight this physical battle between you and I. Beloved, if I could have your attention, what if we all behave this way? The Bible says, where do all these quarrels come from among you? All these disputes, is it not your desire for yourself? I read that in the book of James just this week, and I realized it's true. I feel wrong, and I must be vindicated, and so do you, and we'll fight tooth and nail when we should be just saying, you know what? I'm going to fight this on my knees. Verses 50 through 52 then comes next, the desertion. And they all left him and fled. I find that verse rather short. I find that verse rather non-script. In other words, it's just kind of there. But the implications of that verse are huge, right? Everybody what? Left him. Not one person stood by Jesus Christ. Not one. For all the miracles he had done, for all the things that he had done, for all the wonderful words, for all the people he had blessed, for all the people he had served, no matter how many times he showed and he showed and he showed them that he loved them, not one of them would love the Lord back. At that moment, they all were thinking of themselves and what they could get out of it. And they all wanted to protect their own life. So they all, according to the Word of God, fled. And this verse bothers me. Because it seems kind of like it's just there. But what it entails about disciples is a terrible thing, isn't it? They all, what? Left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. I don't know why he only had a linen cloth around his body, and I don't want to know. The Bible just tells me he had a linen cloth. I don't know if he had fallen in a lake and was drying on his clothes. I have no idea why the guy was just wrapped around in a blanket. But he was. And I don't care to know any more details. But there he is. He follows the Lord. He wants to see what happens. Someone seizes him. Seizes his cloth, per se, to arrest him. And he leaves the cloth. And you see him running through the woods at night, naked. Running away. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked, according to the Word of God. And I'm sitting there going, man. The climax of the entire episode then occurs in verse 50. They all abandon Christ. I dare to say that the disciples knew Jesus better than you and I know him. Would you agree with that statement? I dare also to say that they knew more about him than you and I will ever know. All that you can know about Jesus is what's revealed in Scripture, but they were with him every single day. And not every single day of Jesus' life is recorded for us. So they heard teachings that they didn't record. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John says, and these things are written so that you might believe, and only these things. And if we wrote everything that Jesus had ever done and said, he says, I suppose that all the books in all the world cannot contain the wisdom that Christ shared. So obviously they knew Christ way better than you and I could ever know him. More intimately than you and I could. We know Christ through spiritual eyes, but they know Christ through spiritual and physical eyes. What an amazing thing that is, right? You ever wish you were one of the disciples? And been partaker? I do until I realize how many times they failed them, and I'd rather not be one and be one that failed them that much. But they fled. And they know Christ infinitely better than I know Christ. And the Bible doesn't tell us it was Peter and James and John and this. It just says the disciples. We all know who they are, but it doesn't mention them specifically by name. And this young man, we have no idea who he is. Mark doesn't tell us. Neither does any of the other scriptures, by the way. He is purposely left unnamed, ambiguous, a shadowy character. And I ask myself, why is that, beloved? And I think I have an answer. The Bible says they all drank the cup. This is my cup. They all ate the bread. This is my body. They all pledged to die with him. They all said they would never leave him, and they all desert. I could also add there, they all didn't pray. Amen? Judas betrays the Lord, but they all fail him. And this naked man, this ambiguous, purposeful naked man, he is a representation of any disciple given the right circumstances. The reason his name's not there, so probably when I read it, I could say, I'm him. And I can look at you and probably say, beloved, it's you. Given the right circumstances, each and every one of you would run away from the Lord in shame like this man did. You're not praying, you're not seeking God, you're not doing the things you're thinking only of yourself, you're warring in a way that God doesn't want you to war, you're not putting on the armor of God, you're doing all these things. When the time comes, you pledge that you love the Lord. You pledge that you know, and you do. You really do. Peter really loved God. Amen? But when the proverbial rubber had to meet the road, he was only thinking about himself, how sleepy he was, how he could show Jesus that he really loved God by pulling out a sword. He wasn't praying. He wasn't listening. He wasn't listening to the word of God that told him you're in danger. He wouldn't pray, and so the time came and he denied the Lord. And this young man, the time came and he runs away from the Lord naked. Shameful, isn't it? You would have think that he would have stood with the Lord, whoever this young man was. I'm assuming the Lord had been good to him. I'm assuming that he knew the Lord better than you and I know the Lord. But he leaves. And the Bible doesn't tell us his name. Substitute your name in there. And I guess I'm here to tell you, as your pastor who loves you, and I've been praying about this sermon all week, Lord, help me understand this sermon better. And he has a way of doing that. His lack of identity also invites you, the reader, to examine your own readiness to abandon Jesus Christ or to stand for him. And as I was praying this week that God would help me understand the sermon, and he has, I come to the realization that any one of us will flee from the Lord. And I look back at my life, beloved, and I realize there have been moments in my life where I have fled from God, done my own thing, to my own shame, and to the hurt of the body of Christ. And I'm sure if you look back in your life, you're going to say the very same thing about yourself. But I pray, beloved, that if you're listening to anything I say today, that you would, in Christ's name, surrender yourself to the will of God, to prayer, to seeking God, to loving God, to being right with God, to listening to his voice when it warns you, to warring the way God would want you to war, that you would never find yourself naked before his eyes. The book of Amos prophesied all this in chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, when it says this: he who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. You can run as fast as you can, but running away from God is actually your destruction, not your salvation. Amen? And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Is that interesting that the Old Testament would have some vague reference to even the strongest would run away from the Lord, what? Naked? Because they're not spiritually prepared to stand. The strong, physically, will run like cowards because they're not right with God. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? And it's there in the book of Amos, and it's there for you and I to consider. Amen? We pray that I haven't downed you on a Christmas Sunday. It's usually an inspirational message about Jesus entering the world. But I thought it'd be a good thing for us to continue our study, because it's meant a lot to me, Church of God. It's meant that I have to start seeing things the way I'm seeing them and see them in a new way. That I have to say, fine, I'm not going to fight. You're going to win. That I'm going to have to pray. I'm going to have to get the armor of God on and the sword of the Spirit and march on my knees. No matter who it is that comes against you. And it must have been terrible for the Lord to realize something he already knew, but to see it play in action, that his very disciple would betray him. And the very people that were supposed to be by his side, his other 11 disciples, all of them would leave him. So that the closest people to him were the people that hurt him the most. Yet Jesus doesn't revile. He doesn't fight back. He continues marching forward. On his knees, he was the only one that was praying. Amen? Giving us a perfect example. Let us thank the Lord for today. If you could stand with me, let us pray.